The cover story of Sports Illustrated from May 4th, 1998 was an article entitled, "Where's Daddy?" It read this: "Pro athletes have fathered startling numbers of out-of-wedlock children. What's happening? And what does it mean for the kids left behind?" It related that one NBA star had fathered 7 children from 6 different women. You know what? Even the secular world is acknowledging that our culture is coming unraveled. The primary problem of the breakdown in the family, and something needs to be done about it. It went on to give some startling statistics. A 1995 survey by the National Center for Health Statistics said this: 32% of U.S. children are born to unmarried mothers, compared to only 18% in 1980. Now, I know these statistics are a bit old, and I want to see if we've been improving, because society is getting better all the time, right? The National Vital Statistics reports had this information: the percentage of all births to unmarried women peaked in 2009 at 41%. The most recent data from 2015 showed a slight decrease to 40.3%. And that doesn't even take into the account the nearly 1 million babies who have been aborted in the U.S. alone. One critical aspect of fatherhood that is plaguing our society in epidemic proportions is fatherlessness. In America and throughout the world, father absenteeism is pervasive, and the ramifications are devastating. Fatherlessness adversely affects individuals, our families, our neighborhoods, our churches, our cities, and our nation. Studies have shown that fatherlessness impacts education, poverty levels, social behaviors, health care, emotional development, and a list of other factors that are essential to our children's well-being. Coupled with the fatherless crisis is the innate struggle men encounter in not only trying to be a present father, but being a good father as well. Being present is one thing, but being a good father is a whole other ball game. Many dads are present in the home, but being present is no guarantee that they are loving and nurturing fathers God intends them to be in their homes. A dad who is present but does not provide that love and nurturing for their children can do just as much harm, and in some cases, more damage to their children and family than an absent father. Men who love their families constantly grapple with the question, how can I be a better dad? You have to ask yourself, where can the average man find out what it takes to be a good dad? The short answer is, not too many places. Spiritually, our fatherhood crisis has created a relational and theological challenge as it relates to our Heavenly Father. We call the God of the universe Father, which He is. God is our loving Heavenly Father, and He is a good Father. However, our current fatherhood fog distorts His image in the hearts of those who are desperate longing for the Father's love. They tend to only see Him through the lenses of their personal experience, not through other positive role models or biblical examples. It's quite obvious that we have a serious father issue in this country. Now, this may seem like a dismal way to start out a Father's Day message, but I wanted to let you know how serious this issue really is in our culture. So what can be done about this? One thing is to engage the culture as we have done in the past, and we will continue to do in the future. But what I want to focus on this morning is how we as a church can reflect God, our Heavenly Father, and especially as men, we can learn to be better fathers from God. Now, before we dig in this morning, I just want to encourage the men here who have decided to be a father. Me, being one myself, I understand some of the struggles and battles that can occur. I also want to share a personal theory that I have, and that is, for 9 months, when our wives carried out children in their womb, they got to know those kids pretty well. The women could feel the baby turn and kick. They had morning sickness and sleepless nights. And try as we might to relate, most of us men simply could not. When the child was born after 9 months, the mother welcomed that little baby boy or girl as a friend. Right, ladies? It's almost like that you already knew the child. But we guys, standing back, they're still shocked by what just happened and witness, now look at that baby like a stranger. And I can remember standing there, looking through the glass of all those bassinets in the nursery, picking out the one that was ours, thinking, what in the world have I gotten myself into? It was just beginning to hit me. It had already hit Karen. She had been living it for 9 months. And I had to make a decision, as every father does at that point. Fatherhood doesn't begin at conception for dads as much as it does for delivery for women. And the dad has to say, I'm going to be the dad. And he sets in motion a whole lifestyle called fatherhood, which is, in a sense, a series of decisions. So what I would like to look at this morning is a passage from Psalms 1 that shows us three responsibilities that we have as fathers. So let's look at Psalms 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way of that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on the law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. So the first responsibility of a godly father is to live under God's authority. The first two verses read this: Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night on it. Now, men, there are two worldviews that are vying for our allegiance. On the one hand is the counsel of the world, and on the other hand is the counsel of the Word of God. They are becoming more and more opposed to each other. The counsel of the world, let's look at 1 John 5:19. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Now, I want to make a distinction here. The whole world might be under the control of Satan, but we as Christians don't have to live in that same world. We're called, we are not of this world, right? So even though Satan is the ruler, you know, the prince of the air, those types of things, we don't have to live under that rule. We can make a conscious choice not to live that way. So as we look at that, let's look at Matthew 28:18. Then Jesus came to them and said, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So if we're in Christ, we have Christ's authority within us. We have that authority. All authority in heaven and on earth. So if we have Christ, we don't have to live in the world and live by the world's counsel. Because the world's counsel contends that we're here by accident or evolution. Nothing really matters except the physical and your personal desires. You are absolutely free to determine what is right and what is wrong for you, because the world is all that there is. And another word for that is called moral relativism. But the counsel of the Word of God says that you are hereby here because of God's creation, and that your life has a purpose. What really matters are things of the Spirit, the things that can't be seen. Ultimately, you are accountable to God for obedience to His commands. And instead of mocking God's law, the man of God meditates on God's law. He delights in it. The scripture says, because he sees in it a blueprint for happy living. The psalmist said, Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing can make them unstable. Now, these two sources of authority, the counsel of the world versus the Word of God, give contradictory advice to fathers today. On the one hand, at the beginning of life, the world will tell you that your child is dispensable. If you don't want the child, go ahead and just abort it. But the Word of God counsels you that life is formed in the mother's womb, and you are fearfully and wonderfully made. The world will often counsel you that children are a financial burden on you and our culture. Limit yourself to just one or two children. But the Word of God teaches, sons are a heritage from the Lord. Children are a reward from Him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. The world counsels you, don't try to impose your values on your child. You'll turn them off. Let them choose for themselves. Eventually, they'll choose what is right for them. But God's word says this, a child left to himself disgraces his mother. Discipline your son, and he will give you peace, and he will bring delight to your soul. That's from Proverbs 29. The world will counsel you, don't spank your child. That teaches violence. That's abuse. But God's word teaches, he who spares the rod hates his son. He who loves him is careful to discipline him. That's from Proverbs 13. Now, I know spanking can be a controversial issue, so we're not talking about physical abuse, but we're talking about correction. And Karen and I, we did spank our children. Now, just as a personal reflection of that, if you're spanking out of anger, then it is abuse. When you spank for correction, then it's discipline. Because I'll admit, there was a couple of times where I did spank out of anger. You get so frustrated and you do it out of anger. That's not what spanking or correction is about. You need to correct, it's a distraction to shake them enough to get them out of whatever they're doing. So you need to make sure when you're raising children that you make that distinction why you're actually doing it. The world will counsel you, the government is ultimately responsible for your child. They'll determine what your child should be taught in school. We'll determine whether it's all right to distribute condoms to your child. We'll determine whether your child has to inform you before they have an abortion or not. But God's word teaches, fathers, you are the ones who are going to have to stand before God and give an account of your family, not the government. Ephesians 6 says, fathers, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The world will counsel you, the wheel that gets that squeaks gets the grease, so complain and gripe and bellyache. But the word of God counsels you, rejoice in all things. Make the most of every opportunity. Be an example of joy to your children. That's why the psalmist said, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now if a man seeks to be a godly father, other members of the family have a responsibility to be supportive to him. Teenagers, let's say you ask your dad for permission to take the weekend with some of your friends, and your father says this, well, I don't really trust your friends, or I don't think there's enough adult supervision. You can't go. What's your reaction? Do you whine about how strict your father is and complain that he doesn't trust you and pout? And finally, you storm out of the room, slam the door behind you, turn up the music as loud as you can, and your dad knocks on the door and you say, go away. I don't care to ever see you again the rest of my life. Well, you've just made his life miserable. Maybe that's not your intent. That's what happens. But the Bible also says that you're going to reap what you sow. You have a responsibility to live under God's authority too. Ephesians 6 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy a long life on the earth. So let's say you ask your dad for permission to go on the weekend again, and he says, no, I don't really trust your friends. I don't think there's enough adult supervision. And you say this instead. Well, Dad, thanks for caring about me. I understand. I'll go along. What'll happen? He'll probably have a heart attack right then and there. No, he'll think you're the greatest kid. He thinks that he's a great father. And the next time you ask, he might say this. Sure, your attitude has been great. Here's $500. Stay a week. I don't care. I don't care how long you're gone. Well, maybe it won't go quite that well. But the Bible does promise that it'll go well with you. Proverbs 13:1 says this, a wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a mocker does not listen to rebuke. The principle of leadership and submission to leadership is best illustrated in Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 says this, Christ was equal with God, but he humbled himself and became submissive to the Father, saying, "Not my will, but thine be done." He went even to the cross for the salvation of the family, and far from being degrading or hateful, that was Jesus' greatest honor. We praise him for that. God has given him a name above every name. The passage says, "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." We are all called to be submissive in different spheres. As Christians, we're called to be submissive to the authority of God. Children are called to be submissive to their parents. At work, we're called to be submissive to our boss. In church, we're called to be submissive to the leadership. If I tell you, "I'm not submissive to Pastor Scott, I'm not submissive to anybody," that's arrogant. It's almost ridiculous. Everybody needs to be accountable to someone. So I need to be submissive to Pastor Scott and the presbyters. That doesn't mean that they're superior to me. I just know in the sphere of the church, in order to have order, God has given us a structure. And when the Word of God says, "Wives, be submissive to your husbands, you be loving leaders," that's not degrading. That's not hateful. It's just acknowledging that in the most important sphere, that of the home, there needs to be an acknowledged leader at times when there's no mutual consensus. Now we need to understand, and I hope that when the Bible talks about submission, it's not talking about the husband being the dictator and dragging his wife around by the hair and barking out orders. However, the world has a different mindset. The people of the world establish their own rules. You have a right to choose the counsel of the world or the counsel of the Word of God. But I want to tell you that there are thousands and there are millions of Christian husbands and wives who will tell you that when you honor God's word, it works. Now, I've been married for 24 years, and both Karen and I try to live under the umbrella of God's authority. Now, Karen isn't a wimp, and she's strong-willed and intelligent and a capable leader. And I'm not a wimp either. But sometimes we do disagree. And I wanted to say that most of the time when we disagree, she gets her way. But there have been some times when I insist on something, and it doesn't really happen that often. And finally she'll say, "Okay, we'll do it your way." And then she just waits to say, "See, I told you so." Not too often. I'm here to tell you that when you honor God's word and live under the umbrella of his authority, you delight in it. It works. If the husband and the father and the mother and the wife of the children honor God's word, then there's joy in the home. A second responsibility of a godly father is to provide security for those under his care. Verses 3 and 4 tell us this. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. In other words, he is dependable year in and year out. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Now, one of the most important needs of children is a sense of stability in the home, because the world is so unstable. But the home should be a shelter in a time of storm. I want to go over four important ways that we as fathers can provide security for our children. Number one, God instructs fathers to provide security by consistently supplying physical needs of the family without complaint. 1 Timothy 5:8 says this, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So fathers, we have a responsibility to provide the necessities for our home. That doesn't mean you have to be an executive in a Fortune 500 company or we have to be a millionaire. But if we earn our money honestly and we manage our money wisely and we share our money generously, we will provide security for our home. How many times have you heard people in the past generation say something like this? "You know, we grew up poor, but we didn't know it." Why? Because there was a dad who was just without complaint providing their basic needs. Secondly, fathers are called to provide security by consistent behavior. 1 Timothy 4:16 tells us this, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. In other words, make sure there's a consistency between your walk and your talk. Some of us can remember a time when we discovered that there was a part of Dad's life that was contrary to what he said he believed. And it was a little unsettling to you. In an uncertain world, children need the security of fathers who are like a tree planted by the water, who bring forth its fruit every season. Thirdly, fathers are called to provide security by reasonable discipline. Hebrews 12:7-8 tell us this. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Ted Engstrom defines integrity as doing what you say you're going to do. That means when you tell your toddler in your church, you keep kicking that seat in front of you, I'm going to take you out and spank you. You know what? There's a certain security from discovering Dad does what he says he's going to do. Or perhaps you tell your little girl, you're not going to be able to date until you're 16. She's 15 and somebody really impressive comes along. There's a certain security in knowing that Dad does what he says he's going to do. You're disciplining, you're training your children to maturity. Terry Paulson, the president of the National Speakers Association, said that he couldn't get his youngest son to save any money from his allowance, from what he earned mowing grass. But when his son turned 16, he asked his dad to buy him a car. Since he had not saved a dime, Terry told him no. His son said, Dad, everyone has a car. Since he had not saved a dime, Terry told him no. Oh, and his dad said, that's not true. If it were, it would be everyone but you. You'd be a leader. You'd be the designated rider. His son said that he didn't see much humor in that, and he shook his head as if to say, of all the fathers in the world, I had to pick you. His son asked, will you give me some money towards a car? His dad said, I'll tell you what, I'll match what your friends give you. That didn't set so well either. So finally he said, look, why don't you go get a job, go to work, and save the money towards the car? And then the son said, Dad, I can't do that. And his dad replied, bingo. That's the point, son. You've invested in the wrong things. Paulson goes on to talk about the parents' responsibility to train children, to discipline them to handle money. He said, you hope that your kids will become well enough off to leave, but unless we train them, they won't know how to handle it. Children need to know security of knowing that they are maturing, that they're getting more and more capable of living on their own. And it's our dad's responsibility to give consistent training to see that that happens. The fourth thing that we're called to provide is unconditional love that provides security. The child's coach may love him when he wins. The child's teacher loves him when they excel in school. The child's peers love them when they're funny or attractive. But as a father, we love them whether on the bench or in the game. A's or D's. Beautiful or ordinary. Poised or awkward. Dads, the Bible says, love always protects. Love always trusts. Always hopes. Always perseveres. Love never fails. We love our children like that, and that provides security in the home. Now, I have two daughters, and I believe God calls us to especially love and protect our daughters. The rule in our house was no dating until you were 16. Of course, there were some instances when they did not like that very well. But I explained to them that it was my job as dad to guard their heart until they were old enough to start understanding dating relationship. Proverbs 4:23 says this, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. So if we have a husband or a father who provides that kind of security, we need to be supportive of them. Don't compare him to other dads who make more money. Don't gripe about the discipline that's trying to help you mature. Don't ridicule him because his straight life is boring. Don't pull away from expressions of love or laugh when he's sentimental. Maybe once in a while you ought to say, you know what, Dad? You're like a tree planted by the water. You're dependable. And boy, do I appreciate that. The third responsibility of fathers is to prepare their family for eternity. Verses 5 and 6 from Psalms 1 tell us this. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Dads, our greatest responsibility is not to teach them, don't get in a car with strangers, read the fine print, buy insurance, avoid excess, build up your confidence. Our primary responsibility is to prepare our children for that day when they stand before God in the judgment seat. Will your children meet you on the other side and say, thank you for introducing me to Jesus Christ. Thank you for showing me the way to heaven. Jesus said, what should it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? A study from the University of Southern California, which was one of the most extensive studies on the family ever undertaken, found that it is the father, not the mother, that most influences religious beliefs, church attendance, and moral values. In the study, the authors wrote, we found to our surprise that in almost every area except religion, feelings about work, politics, marriage, economics, young people's attitudes most closely match those of their mother. But in the area of religion, the father's attitude prevailed. That's why in the wisdom of Scripture, almost every time when it talks about training children to know the Lord, it'll say, now you fathers, you talk about these things when you walk along the way. You fathers, you bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's kind of a sobering fact. The eternal destiny of our children is largely entrusted to us as fathers. In his book, Faith of the Fatherless, psychologist Paul Vitz of New York University showed that many well-known atheists throughout history, and I'm not sure I'm going to pronounce all these names right, but Friedrich Nietzsche, David Hume, Bertrand Russell, John Paul Sartre, Albert Camus, Arthur Schopenhauer, Ludwig Feuerbach, Baron de Hollebach, Voltaire, and H.G. Wells, and Madeline Murray O'Hare, and others, felt abandoned or deeply disappointed with their fathers. That a child's psychological representation of his father is intimately connected to his understanding of God was assumed by Freud and has been rather well developed by a number of psychologists, especially psychoanalysts, said Vitz. In other words, an atheist's disappointment and resentment of his own father unconsciously justifies his rejection of God. Another study revealed this. If both the father and mother attend church regularly, 33% of their children will end up as regular churchgoers, and 41% will end up attending somewhat irregular, and only about 25% of their children will not end up going to church at all. Now, if the father is irregular in going and the mother is regular in going to church, only 3% of the children will become regular attenders themselves, while 59% will become irregular attenders and 38% will not attend at all. Now, if the father doesn't go to church at all and the mother goes regularly, it drops to 2% of children will become regular church attenders and 37% will attend irregularly. And over 60% of their children will not go to church at all. So what happens if the father is a regular church attender, but the mother is irregular in attending or not going? Amazingly, the percentage of children becomes up from 33% to 38%. And with the irregular mother, it goes up to 44%. This suggests that loyalty to the father's commitment grows in response to the mother's loyalty or indifference to their religion. So in short, if the father does not go to church, no matter how faithful his wife is in going, only one child in 50 will become a regular church attender. But if a father goes regularly, regardless of the practice of the mother, between two-thirds and three-quarters of their children will become regular churchgoers. One of the reasons suggested for this distinction is that children tend to take their cues about domestic life from mom, while their conceptions about the world outside typically come from dad. If dad takes faith in God seriously, then the message to their children is that God should be taken seriously. This confirms the essential role of father as our spiritual leader, which I would argue is true fatherhood. Fathers are to love their wives as Christ loves the church, modeling the love of the Father in their most important earthly relationship. Fathers are to care for their children as our Father in heaven cares for us. And finally, fathers play a primary role in teaching their children about the truth in reality. It is a father who should instruct his children in their understanding of the world from a consciously and informed Christian worldview. It is the father who is essential for sending his children forth with a biblical view of the world and a faith in Jesus Christ. God gives us a blueprint for fatherhood because he is the perfect father. He loves us, he gives to us, and expects us to follow him. And he prepares a future for us. These are things that we need to do for our children. Now, before we end this morning, I want to briefly consider our view of God as a father. I've talked about several ways that we as fathers have responsibilities to our children in raising them. But what I want to ask this morning, what is your view of God as your Heavenly Father? Last weekend, Sarah wanted to watch the movie called The Shack that her and Morgan had seen in the theaters previously. This movie tells the story of a man who was abused as a child and then grows up and has a family of his own. The movie begins with a series of events that ends up with his youngest daughter being kidnapped and then killed. The rest of the movie tells the story of his journey from hating God to the emotional healing and forgiveness and finally being the dad that his family was missing. Seeing that movie confirmed that I needed to address that here this morning. Our view of God can become distorted and twisted based upon our circumstances and events that happen in our life. So I have six views of God, and as I go over these this morning, I just want you to kind of listen and think about your own dad and how your relationship with him was, and if there's any of these things that maybe are in your own life that we need to address here this morning as we view God. The first one is the God of impossible expectations. Your father raised their children by focusing on correction and speaking to criticize versus giving encouraging words. Maybe we view God as one who is never pleased. His standards are impossible. His expectations are beyond belief or beyond reach. You respond to commands from God for service and obedience by self-condemnation. You can't relate to the scriptures about God's unconditional love. Or perhaps you view God as an emotionally distant God. Maybe your dad, this describes your dad. Discount or minimize the feelings that their child expresses, rather than providing emotional closeness by hearing and validating their children's emotions. Dads ask the child to make a righteous decision or to stop certain behavior before they identify emotionally with their child. They use phrases such as, "You're too big to cry." "It's just your feelings that got hurt." "Don't come out of your room until you have a smile on your face." "Don't be silly. There's nothing to be afraid of." So basically, your dad maybe didn't validate your emotions and feelings that you had. So you view God as unsympathetic and unfeeling, cold and interested only in facts and performance. Your questions are, how could God care about my problem? Or does God care about how I feel? A third one is the disinterested God. Perhaps your father said things like this, or he was busy, full of anxieties about work, money, and relationships. Dad works long hours and is sometimes tired and depressed. Some have learned from their own childhood not to talk and not to feel. These things communicate lack of interest in the child. Somehow, some show interest in the child's performance, like academics or sports, but fail to communicate interest in the child as a person. Perhaps you view God as disinterested, too busy to care or listen. You find it hard to believe God is interested in your daily struggles or opinions. The fourth one is the abuse of God. Perhaps you view your father was like this. Rather than giving affection, they give violent actions which leave their children terrified and violated, with no safe place to hide. Rather than using words that build up, they use violent words, sometimes out of control, that communicate that their children are not lovable, valuable, or capable. These fathers also give harsh punishment instead of guidance. They create expectations of verbal or experiences of verbal, physical, and sexual abuse which leave the child viewing their father as somebody who only hurts them. Then they view God as easily angered and demanding. You feel that if you don't think, feel, or act just right, God stands ready to punish you. You believe that his underlying intent is to harm you. The fifth one is the unreliable God. Perhaps your father didn't keep promises or he was moody. They may at times get angry over small things and other times overlook a big thing. They are sometimes loving, attentive, and kind, and other times hostile, inattentive, or unkind. Children experience both confusion and disappointment. The child believes that if they try harder, it will be okay. Eventually, they give up, deciding that they can't count on people or God. They view God as someone who can't be counted on, who makes promises that he can't keep. You perceive that he may love you one day and cast you aside the next. You feel that you can't count on him, and thus you can only count on yourself. And the last one is the God who abandons. Separation, divorce, prolonged hospitalization, endless hours at the bar or at work. These are experiences of abandonment for a child. The child often concludes that it's their fault, or punishment for a past failure. So they feel anxious and take too much responsibility. The child loses security and lives with a deep fear that others that he loves may leave. Perhaps you view God as, or you try to please God very hard, hoping he will not leave. You live with feelings of fear and insecurity. John 8:44 tells us of another type of father. Satan is a father of lies. Now this morning as we close, I want to sing one more song. And as we do, I just want you to reflect on those. Go ahead and leave those up there, David, those six. And just if one of those areas hit you here this morning, we're going to sing the song. And then I want to open up the altar and just provide an opportunity for ministry. If that's you, if that's how one of those things triggered you in a relationship with your own father, or if there's something else, you know, as a view of God that you have that needs to be corrected. Because there are so many scriptures that tell us God is our righteousness and he is gracious to me. His expectations have been met and I am declared approved. I'm free to learn from him. God is compassionate. He is with me in trials and weakness. He is my counselor and my shepherd. He is my healer and defender from harm. He is faithful and unchanging. He is with me and he will never leave me. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know we're all searching for answers. Only you provide, 'cause you know just what we need before we say a word. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am.
After Jesus was baptized in Matthew 3:17, his father said this to him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased." Now, I don't know this morning what your relationship with your father is, but I want you to hear those words this morning. Just as God spoke those words to Jesus, he speaks those to each and every one of us. He is a good, good father, and we are loved by him. This morning, if one of those areas about your father triggered something in you this morning, I invite you to come forward. I'm willing to pray with you and work through that this morning, Lord. I believe there's some here this morning that this Father's Day, maybe your dad isn't here with you anymore, or there's a desire to be a dad that hasn't come forth yet. No matter what your situation with your own dad or being a dad may be this morning, our Father in heaven loves you and is wanting to have a relationship with you. He is well pleased with you this morning. So Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that we are loved by you. And that's who we are. That's who you are, is a loving Father. We come before you this morning, Lord.